George Bush or the Euro, and some people start to get very animated. But what is it for you? What is it that presses your buttons? The reason I ask that is because in this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, that we've just read, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is really excited about something. His language here is fulsome and passionate, which has to be a bit of a surprise, really, because Paul is actually in prison when he's writing this, on trial for his life. How can he possibly be so enthusiastic and happy in a situation like that? Well, to use the old phrase, I think it's because he's counting his blessings, his spiritual blessings in particular. So let's look at Ephesians 1 this evening and do exactly the same. Let's count our blessings. While Marcus is at home counting his and putting the new one to bed, we'll take a break from the series in 1 Thessalonians and look just for a week at Ephesians chapter 1. You can follow what I'm saying on the handout, as I said. And we're going to start with verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul says here, did you see it? That we should bless God, because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Bless God, because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Now when it says, bless God for giving us blessings, what it means is that God is worthy of our praise and our thanks. It's an Old Testament sort of way of saying that. Bless God, which means thank God, revere God, praise him because of what he has done. Now, when we think of blessings, when we use that word, we usually think in terms of material things, or family, or health. So we might speak about the blessing that Marcus and Lena have had in having a new child, or the blessing of this wonderful boat for us to meet in. And although those things and others are all blessings from God, if that's all that we think about when we hear the word blessings, we're really missing the big stuff, the huge blessings. It's like getting preoccupied with the little toy in a Christmas cracker and sort of ignoring the huge present that's under the tree. So Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 1 about the huge blessings under the tree, the ones that really count. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, he says. Now recently I read the biography of London by Peter Ackroyd. I don't know if any of you have read it. It's a mammoth tome. It's very helpful for standing on to get to the top shelf on your bookcase. But it's also an interesting biography of London. And there are two metaphors for the city of London which Ackroyd keeps coming back to. The city as a theatre and the city as a market. In other words, according to Ackroyd, we Londoners are always just obsessed with entertainment and with money. So with all this talk of spiritual blessings, you might be thinking, well, so what? So what? I'm a Londoner. I'm only interested in the cash value of these blessings. I don't want spiritual blessings. I want blessings that I can see and touch and be entertained by. Well, if you're thinking that, let me just point out that it does say here, or Paul says here, that we have every spiritual blessing if we're Christians. He's not saying that we have every unreal blessing or an airy-fairy sort of blessing. Because spiritual blessings are actually more real than any material thing that we can name. They are more significant in the long term than money, or cars, or boats, or houses, or any human relationship. See, the word spiritual there doesn't mean non-physical, because in heaven we will have spiritual bodies, the Bible says. But spiritual bodies which are actually very physical and real. In the Bible, spiritual things are often contrasted with earthly things. Material things that are merely temporary or of this world. So although you can't put spiritual blessings into your balance sheet, they are more profitable than any other kind of blessing you can name, because they'll last for all eternity. They're not merely of benefit now. They are permanent. Praise God for that. Praise him. But in order to see this a little bit more clearly, we've got to unpack what these spiritual blessings actually are. Paul gives us three examples in this passage, I think, and I've put them on the handout so you can follow along with what I'm saying. Paul calls these three blessings, well, I've called them rather, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and divine intelligence. Let's look at each one of those in turn. And as we do this, as we look at these different blessings, I want you to ask yourselves this evening, is there anything here worth getting excited about? See, in the original, verses 3 to 14 of this chapter are actually just one sentence. It's a very long sentence. Paul is so excited and ecstatic about these things that he hardly pauses even to breathe or add a full stop. But are we just as excited about these things that he mentions? Well, let's see. Let's look at the first one. Unconditional election. Now, what I mean by that is simply that God has chosen us and predestined us unconditionally. We are the elect if we are Christians. We didn't earn or deserve this blessing. It's not a right that we're entitled to claim because we've done something for God in return. No, it's something that God does entirely without reference to our merits. It is unconditional. I mean, actually, it has to be unconditional, doesn't it? Because if you look at verse 4, it says that God chose us before the creation of the world. I think I better just read that again, just to make sure I've got it right. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that means that God, before God even made the world, before he even made me, before I had done anything good or anything bad, God decided that he wanted me to be a Christian. He wanted me to be in Christ, to be in him. That's just staggering, isn't it? Staggering. What a perspective with which to begin this letter. Why on earth would God do this? Why did he choose us? Well, it's because he had a plan. Verse 5 goes on and it says, he predestined us for adoption. He predetermined that our destiny was to be his children. Now there's a thought as well. If we're Christians, we are children of God, adopted by a heavenly father who decided he wanted us long, long, long ago. And like in any adoption, it is not usually the children who do the choosing. It's the parents. So what a reassuring thought that is for us as Christians, especially for a Christian like Paul, who's stuck in prison, or for Christians who are facing some kind of hardship, as the Ephesians themselves probably were. My status as a child of God doesn't depend on my willpower or my goodness. It doesn't depend on my being good enough for God. I can never be good enough for God. It doesn't even depend on my being able to do something for God. But he chose me anyway. He chose us anyway. Now, I may not actually be able to get my head round all that. I mean, it seemed to me, when I became a Christian, that I was the one doing all the choosing. When I first became a Christian, that's how it felt. I made a decision for Christ. But according to the Bible, and not just here in Ephesians, but all over the Bible, God was working it out according to his great plan from day one. Well, actually, from before day one. That is amazing, isn't it? And it's marvellous that God has been planning this for so long. Now, any mention of predestination can sometimes get people a bit concerned. And Paul didn't write this and didn't start talking about predestination in order to tie us up in knots about predestination and free will. Now, I know that that can be a difficult thing for us to think about, and we're never really going to plumb the depths of that one. But rather than getting hung up on the whys and hows of it all, Paul wants us simply to revel in it. To enjoy it. See, that's the way the Bible is talking about predestination, about God choosing us. It's a magnificent reassurance to us, something to make us delight in him and praise him for being so awesome. Not that that means that I can sit back and sin as much as I like, of course, because I've been chosen, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, predestination is not a pillow for us to go to sleep on. God chose us with a purpose. And according to verse 4, which is actually quite arresting when you think about it, we were chosen that we should be holy and blameless, it says. That means that if I really am chosen, eventually it will show itself in the way that I live. I may have been very unholy and very blameworthy when I first started out as a Christian, but God has destined me for a different kind of lifestyle, and that's something that I want to live up to. So if I was chosen to be holy, then I'm going to strive to be holy. If I was predestined to be God's son, then I'm going to strive to live up and bear that family resemblance. So the way that Paul talks about it here, predestination is just a terrific encouragement to us as Christians to keep going for Christ. So that's one of the great blessings that we have as Christians that should make us want to praise God. Praise God that we have unconditional election. We are the chosen children of God. Now, that predestination and election happened way back in eternity past. But Paul also tells us about something that has happened in history as well. So he says, secondly, the second point on the handout, that we've also been given irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And that's in verses 6 and 7 of the passage, if you want to have a look. Did you see it? Three times in these few verses, Paul uses the word grace. He tells us that all this is for, verse 6, the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, or actually more literally in the original, he has graced us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's a great word, isn't it? Grace. And it just means undeserved, unmerited favour. A free gift that we didn't have to pay for. Somebody rang me up the other day. I don't know who it was. In fact, it was an automated phone message that didn't respond very well to my questions when I asked it who it was. And the person on the other end of the phone, obviously the recorded message, reeled off this list of wonderful prizes and gifts that I could have won. I'd been specially selected from their database of phone numbers to receive these prizes. A free holiday to Barbados, a new car, £2,000 spending money. Wow, I thought, that's great. Excellent. I can see that you're not getting quite so excited about it. So obviously you've been living in London a little bit longer than I have. Because at the end of the tape, the message, the chap on the other end of the phone started to speak a little bit more quickly. It was the telephone equivalent of small print. All I had to do to win these amazing gifts was to enter the free prize draw, which I could do by phoning 07789, etc., etc., etc. Yes, you know. Calls would cost no more than £1.50 a minute, and the call wouldn't last for more than 6 minutes. Well, I did the maths, and I put the phone down. It was so obviously a scam, a trick just to get money out of me. These gifts weren't free at all. They were small print, quite expensive small print. And even if I did actually want to spend £9 phoning them, there was no guarantee that I would actually win anything in the free prize draw. Now, because we're Londoners and because we're cynical, that's what we think is happening here as well. But that is not what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1. When God gives us something for free, it really is for free, with no small print, no hidden charges, and everything is utterly guaranteed. But what is it he's given us? What has he graced us with? Well, it says here that he's given us redemption. That's just a technical word that means being bought back from slavery. To be bought back from slavery. well, if I've been given that, what on earth was I in slavery to? Well, the next bit gives us a clue. We have redemption, he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, we are redeemed from our trespasses, our sin, our willful rebellion against God. And we're saved from the consequences of turning our backs on the person who made us. He forgives us. He takes us back, no matter what we've done. Jesus himself said this, that anyone who sins is actually a slave to sin. And they cannot escape on their own from that condition. We are trapped in our trespasses, addicted to going against God. And we cannot escape from the spiritual death that that brings. But now, in Christ, we are wonderfully free, redeemed, no longer enslaved by the cravings of our own sinful nature. How did all that happen? How did it come about? Well, verse 7 tells us that it was through his blood. In other words, it all happened because of somebody else's violent death in my place. That's what we deserved, after all. We deserved a violent death. Nothing but death, nothing but punishment from God for all the sin and rebellion against him. And yet, incredibly, the blood of Jesus pays for our sin instead. As the old children's song puts it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So, we were chosen in eternity past. But now, in history, notice the change of tense here, we have redemption and are now forgiven because Jesus died for us. And that is grace, the completely undeserved favour of God. He didn't wait for us to make ourselves worthy of it. We didn't even have to phone 07789 834 567 before he would forgive us. No, it's all for free. And it's all on God's initiative. No wonder Paul thinks that this is a reason for us to praise God. His grace really is amazing. But I haven't called it amazing grace, have I, on the handout? I called it irresistible grace. And I think because God irresistibly, invincibly, inevitably works out his plan so that those he has chosen in eternity past will be saved by grace. No one that God decides beforehand to adopt as his child will fail to obtain forgiveness from him in this life. If that's what God wants, then that's what will happen. Because, after all, nobody is stronger than God or can prevent him from saving whoever he wants. So God's grace is irresistible because it's inevitable and invincible. But it's also irresistible in another sense too, isn't it? It's appealing, enticing, alluring. It's irresistible in that sense. It draws us to God our Father as the one who loved us so much that he even gave his only son for us, even when he knew what kind of people we are deep down. And when we see that kind of love and grace demonstrated for us in the bloody death of Jesus in our place, what else can we do but praise God that he loved us that much? Praise him for his astounding grace. But maybe you're not a Christian here this evening. I don't know many of you, so I don't know. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe this is all a bit new to you, and frankly, you're overwhelmed by it all. Or perhaps you've heard it all before, and you're just thinking, yeah, get on with it, Mr. Gatiss, so that I can go home and make my dinner. Well, if that's you, just stay for a little while. Let me implore you, whatever you do with all this stuff that you're hearing, and the kind of things you hear here on the barge week in and week out. Whatever you make of Christians and Christianity, please don't just ignore it or dismiss it as a load of pointless religious claptrap. Because actually this is not about religion at all. It's not about joining a denomination or giving away your money or keeping lots of rules and regulations. It's not about that. It's about a magnificent, extravagant God who only wants to lavish upon you the most important things that money can't buy. At no cost to you, no small print, no catch. Surely it's worth at least listening to such an offer and not putting the phone down. So far this passage encourages us to praise God for every spiritual blessing, for unconditional election and for irresistible grace. But we should also praise him, it says, thirdly and finally, for giving us access to divine intelligence. That's the third point on the handout tonight. Divine intelligence. Look again with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say? It says, God has lavished his grace on us. He's not mean or stingy in his provision of spiritual blessings. And one example of that generosity is how he has given us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So this is a third blessing, a third thing that the passage mentions to provoke us to praise God. Infinitely better than any intelligence that CIA or MI6 could come up with, God has given us accurate divine intelligence. He's revealed a divine secret and given us the means to understand it. See, wisdom here means a true insight into the nature of things. God has given us that glimpse of reality. And he's given us insights, or understanding as well. A practical grasp of what the world is really like. A true perception from a God's eye view. We are given these things in order to understand and grasp the mystery of God's will, it says in verse 9. That is, God wants to make known his secret purpose for the universe. But unless he graciously gives us the wisdom and insight to understand that, there's no way we can comprehend it. It has to be an act of God's grace. Because on our own, we would never work out what God is up to. Isn't that what we say? God moves in mysterious ways. God's ways really are a mystery to us most of the time. We really just can't get it unless God opens our eyes and helps us to understand. It's something hidden in God which we are unable to unravel, no matter how ingenious we are or how hard we study. But God has revealed it to us as Christians. He has opened the eyes of every single person who turns to him and revealed something to them that they would never otherwise have known. He didn't have to do that. Didn't have to. He could quite happily have kept the secret of his will to himself. It's not that God is sitting up there in heaven and he's just bursting at the seams to tell us this great secret, that he just can't keep it in any longer. No, God's not like that. He didn't need to tell us any of this. We don't actually deserve to be told. Because after all, we are by nature rebels against God. So why should he tell us anything? Why should he bother? And yet God, remarkably, is merciful and compassionate. He wants to let us in on his strategy for the universe. Now, we haven't got time to look in any great detail at verses 8 to 10 and what this strategy is. You can see there from 8, 9 and 10 what the general outline of God's plan is. His plan is to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Jesus Christ for his own glory. The plan is to make Jesus the centre of everything, the focus of everything. The whole world is actually heading in that direction right now. Everything is being brought together under Christ for God's glory. You'd never guess that from reading the newspapers or surfing the web, would you? It doesn't really look as if there's much of a plan or a purpose to this world at all sometimes. But God does have a plan. And Ephesians says that he has revealed it to us in a way that he's never made it known to people in other generations. Isn't that astonishing? How blessed we are tonight, sitting here on our floating church. We know God's will, his plan for the universe. So as I draw to a close this evening, we need to count our blessings. We need to count them and revel in them and praise God for all of them. The Apostle Paul got really excited about these things. Even though he was in prison, facing all kinds of hardship, he could still praise God for all of these things, which didn't change whatever his circumstances were. And we too can praise God for every spiritual blessing, whatever circumstances we might face today or this week, whatever comes our way. God has given us unconditional election if we are Christians. If we're following Jesus with all our heart today, we can know that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And he's also given us irresistible grace. His choice of us in eternity inevitably worked itself out in history and in our own individual lives. We now have redemption as Christians. Our sins are forgiven. And finally, God has given us divine intelligence. He has revealed his plan, his purposes to us, to bring all things together under Jesus Christ for his own glory. Now, those are fabulous benefits and blessings. Are you excited by them? Do you appreciate all that God has given you? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in eternity you chose us to be your children. We thank you that in history you sent Jesus to die so that we could be forgiven and redeemed. And we thank you that you have graciously revealed all this to us. Please help us to live in the light of what you have planned and what you are irresistibly doing in this world. Help us to be part of your great plan, the plan to glorify you and enjoy your goodness forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing two songs together, praising our great, gracious God. Two songs, one after another. The first one in the chorus, we will sing his praises forevermore. And the second one also is about praising and giving blessing and honour to our great and wonderful God. So shall we stand and sing to him?
But chosen by Christ, by God the Father, are there any who will be saved, any who will be Christians, who haven't been chosen by God? Right.
Me.
I think it's a one-word answer. No. So, would you expand on that? All the people that God has chosen from eternity to save, he has given to the Son. This is in John somewhere, isn't it? The passage you're thinking of, brother, is that right? All that the Father has given to me, Jesus said, will come to me. So anybody who the Father has selected to give to the Son, i.e. to be saved, will be saved. And there is nobody else. So it would be all of those people. And actually that's what you would expect, because you wouldn't expect anybody else to want want to be saved, to have anything to do with Jesus. I mean, Ephesians itself, in Ephesians 2, if you had it open, Ephesians 2 says it in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So, if you're dead, then there's no way that you can respond to God, there's no way you want anything from God, because you're dead, spiritually. It obviously doesn't mean literally dead. So, that's what you'd expect. So, nobody who's not one of God's will want to be saved.
Do you want to comment on that, Chris?
That may create all kinds of additional questions.
Martin.
That's right.
Did everyone get the question? I'll repeat it for the tape. The Bible talks about people falling away and stopping being Christian. How does that fit in? Did that buy you some thinking time?
That's good, thank you. Can you repeat the question again?
Shall I just read Ephesians 3 to Revelation?
That's right. God also gives to all those that he has chosen in eternity, all those, he actually chooses us to be in heaven. That's what he chooses us for. He doesn't choose us to be Christians just for now. He chooses people from eternity past to be with him in eternity future. So if he's chosen you to be with him forever in his new creation, he will do everything that is necessary to get you there. So at some point in history, in time, you will become a Christian. He will make sure that you hear the gospel, that you respond to it by his Spirit. And then he will give you grace to keep going. Every day, you may fall away and come back. You may fall away again. And every day, of course, we sin. So we fall away in some sense. But he will give you grace so that you can keep going as a Christian until the end. So perseverance is actually not just our part in the whole thing. It's actually God's part as well. He preserves his saints, if you like. He preserves those who are his to the very end. But is that the kind of aspect you're getting at, or do you want to...
Is this on the same topic? Go on.
Yes.
Go on.
Yeah. What do you say to someone who's actually quite blinded by what he or she has heard, you know, really worn out by just difficulties in life, you know, this person's got bad family trouble, work trouble, and just completely worn out, just angry, and
the verge of just falling away, what would you help to say to them? I mean, is it a possibility that actually they are just very far away? So it's a Christian person. Yes. Mm. Angry, well, where is God? Angry with God. Yeah, yeah. And we all will know people like that. We may even be people like that in our own lives. And of course the Psalms are full of people sort of raging at God or ranting at God. You know, God, where have you gone? What are you doing? No wonder Jesus chose Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, God never really forsook him, as it were. He was always there with him. But it feels, doesn't it, sometimes that God has just gone. That God doesn't care for us anymore. That, you know, my life's a mess. You know, I'm in prison, or people are persecuting me, or... You know, my life's just so hard, I've lost my job, something like that. It feels like God's not there. In that sort of situation, obviously we need to be good friends to people. And we need to stick with them, try and make sure as much as possible that they are continuing, if as they're Christians, to come to church on a Sunday or whenever we meet. Because this is, you know, God's given means of encouraging us and keeping us going. So God has given us brothers and sisters to encourage us to keep going and to correct us and to rebuke us when we need it. So try as much as you can to get people like that to keep coming, to hear God's word read, expounded, to have people pray for them, but also just to reassure them that just because they don't feel that God is there doesn't mean he isn't there, because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died, and God was there through it all. Paul was in prison when he was writing Ephesians. So he, you know, of all people, he could have said, you know, I've been persecuted to death here, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been in prison, I've been in the sea, shipwrecked, all these things. Where's God? But he didn't, you know, he didn't say that. He always knew God was there objectively. There may be more to say than that.
If I can check in, have you ever published a book called Where is God?
Right. Mm. Good.
Just all that matter, though, when Emily comes to her church and this, that, and everything else, when the people on the bus most probably had an exciting life, if anything, the last time we went to Christ's
is that a serious question, brother? Are you? No? Okay, the thief on the cross. You know, there was a guy on the cross next to Jesus. Well, one of them was pretty horrible and sort of shouted abuse at Jesus. The other one said, shut up. Don't you know that we're getting what we deserve? And this man didn't do anything. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And he was. So you're basically asking, can't we all just live it up? Be thieves, be robbers, be whatever we like for the whole of our lives, and then on our deathbeds, repent. Mm. It happened once in the Bible to give us assurance that it can happen. But it only happened once in the Bible so that we don't get presumptuous. If you see what I mean. Now that's a sort of cheeky answer. In other words, you don't know when you're going to die. A plane could come and hit Canary Wharf now and we'd all, you know, so repent now. Because you don't know how long you've got, I think is the basic answer that I would give. But yeah. It's also quite perverse if you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you know that he's true, that that's the way, and that you'll be saved for all eternity. Why on earth would you not want to follow him? And besides, it's better to be a Christian even in this life, even for the sake of this life, than to not be a Christian. Isn't that true? You're all nodding, that's good. I feel encouraged by that. I mean, sometimes it's hard as well, but it's also, it's so much better being a Christian, walking around knowing your sins are forgiven, that you've got a purpose in life. I wouldn't trade that for any thieving or anything else that my friends might get up to.
So if we want to wait until the last moment, we haven't really grasped the blessings of the Christian life now.
Yeah.
Joel.
Just to answer, you asked earlier, the best answer I've ever heard to that question put forward by someone who was in the midst of a black time was that that's exactly where God is. It's answered by the fact that he died on the cross. That is the answer. He did that because he had compassion for us, even in our darkest moment. So he went through a darkest moment, much darker than any of us would ever have. He is in all of that pain. Because without him, I don't even know if we'd still bear it.
Thank you. So that's the verse in Hebrews, isn't it? We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. End of Hebrews 4. Yeah, he knows exactly what we're going through when we have those difficult times.
Yeah. How can there be a God? Is basically the question, is it? If something so terrible has happened to this person, they're really asking, how can there be a God? Okay. Yeah. What he's talking about here in Ephesians 1, when he says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, is that he's made known to us the big plan of what is going on in the universe. That basically all things are going to be brought together under Christ for God's glory. So that is the ultimate purpose of the whole universe. And every little thing that happens in this universe is going in that direction and contributing to that somehow. But that won't look as obvious to us as it does to God. Because within that, there'll be all sorts of setbacks and bad things happen. But then we know, Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for good, ultimately. So whatever bad things are happening now, if we're Christians, we know that God is working all those things together for our ultimate good. I think the biggest illustration of that in the Bible would be Joseph in Genesis. Do you know that story? Joseph, all sorts of bad things happened to that poor guy. probably from his own making half the time, got thrown in prison, thrown down a well by his brothers, all sorts of things happened. And at the end he says to his brothers who chucked him down the well in the first place, "You meant to harm me, but God meant it for good." In other words, you did your horrible thing to me because you meant to kill me and be horrible to me, but God had a greater plan. And all he's telling us here in Ephesians 1 is that God has a great plan. And he tells us what it is. Everything else fits into that somehow. Although I don't always know how. No. All I know is that it does fit in somehow. By faith. I have to trust God on that. But then that's the whole Christian life, isn't it?
Just as we close, do you have anything to say to us on what it will look like for us to be filled with rejoicing at this? So you said we should be really excited at all these blessings. Have you got anything to say about how we should see that excitement expressed? And so, do you understand what I'm asking?
Kind of. Okay. I think it will express itself in different ways. Obviously, I mean your friend who is having a hard time and almost wanted to give up. This passage says to him, despite what's happening to you, and to your friend too, despite what is happening to you, you can still rejoice in God and be joyful within, despite what is happening to you on the outside. That doesn't mean that you're going to start doing cartwheels up and down the barge on a Sunday evening because you're so joyful. Yeah, you know.
We're not insured for cartwheels.
You know, you can't do that. I mean, you know, Job couldn't do that. My whole family's been killed. Hooray, I rejoice in God. No, that's insincere and that's silly. But you can say, whatever has happened to me in my life, I still know that there is a God who is my anchor, my rock. And, you know, all these things are true, regardless of my life. So it will look like that. It might look like I'm depressed inwardly because of things that are happening to me on the outside, but I can still rejoice inwardly, and it will still give me practically a purpose to life and an inner peace of some kind. I mean, I can't think of another way to put it, really. An inner peace that I know that there's a reason for this ultimately. I might struggle with God and I might say to him, "I have no idea what you're up to. Why does this have to go on?" But ultimately there will be a faith rock somewhere. Is that what kind of practical you meant?
That's helpful, thank you. Yeah. So that's for people who are struggling and having a hard time.
For the rest of us, it will look like, I think it's important, what I was trying to say is that we should get excited by these things. And we hear them a lot, I guess. And you hear them here on the barge all the time, the gospel. You hear the truth about the gospel, yeah, that Jesus died for you. And it's easy for it to let it sort of wash over you after a while. You think, yeah, I know that. I've heard that before. So we've got to check ourselves and make sure that our emotions are still in line with what's revealed here. It's easy for us, as evangelicals, I think, as Bible-believing people, to think, well, I just got to believe what the Bible says and stoically carry on whatever happens to me. But actually, God wants our emotions to be in line with what his word says. It's not just, this is objective, whatever subjective is happening in your life doesn't matter. He actually wants us to get excited about the things he's excited about. And he is excited about predestination and the plan he's put forward in Christ. So he wants us to be excited about that as well. So are these the kind of things that we talk about when we get together? Are these the kind of things that you think about when you go home? Will this keep you up all night wondering, wow, what is it going to be like in heaven? Does that keep you up at night? Or are you only worried at night about, how am I going to pay the mortgage? You know, what am I going to do tomorrow? That kind of thing. We've got to be excited about it. Spending our time thinking about it.
Lee, thank you very much.
Is that it? No, yeah. No difficult ones?
If anyone's got more difficult questions for Lee... I imagine he's going to be sticking around for a few minutes, so do feel free to nobble Lee and give him a hard time afterwards. I'm
Are
sure
there more cakes as well?
Glad to. Should we just bow our heads and pray as we close? Father, we thank you again for this wonderful reassurance to us and encouragement of us. We do pray your help for those of us who are particularly struggling at the moment, for your children who may believe that all this is true, but struggle to be thoroughly convinced of it, struggle to make sense of the things that the world throws at us. And struggling to remember your sovereign power and that it is all for good. Please fill us all with conviction and have us know deep in our hearts that you are in control and that you will bring your people into your glorious new creation on the last day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do stick around and chat to one another, welcome one another, and if you're able to stick around for a little bit longer, then do join us over in Wetherspoons afterwards. We'll be going over there in 10 or 15 minutes time, I should think.